And I remember in my 45 years with the Bible student movement, many discussions on the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. And many of them were a contrast as to either or almost that the unity of Spirit would be in conflict with the unity of faith. And of course, that's not possible. We believe that they are very much in harmony and that they operate together. So if they seem out of kilter, if they don't seem to be working hand in hand, perhaps we should re-examine the causes and see if we can understand why that is. Now, I've been asked to speak about the unity of the Spirit. And that, of course, is from Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Paul said, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Several points jump out at us as we read the scripture. Paul reckoned himself a prisoner for the Lord, and a prisoner has no control over his comings and goings. He is held captive. And so we, likewise, brethren, have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We too can say that we are the prisoner of the Lord, though I think Paul may well have been actually a prisoner at that time, and in those conditions had the opportunity to write several of his most moving epistles. But he urges us to continue our Christian walk, and to walk it in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Here's an exhortation to proper Christian behavior, to walk worthy of the calling. And for each of us, that's a matter of growth. I appreciate the depth, the riches, the responsibility of the calling much more now, of course, than I did when I came to the Lord many, many years ago. In that walk, we are to exercise humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So our unity of the Spirit is not something that happens automatically. We don't come in contact with brethren and find that we're instantly in fellowship with them. Sometimes it takes work. Oftentimes it takes work on our own part to see our deficiencies and inabilities to communicate properly with one another, to fail to recognize the differences that each of us have in our thought processes, the values that we brought to the table, so to speak, when we gave ourselves to the Lord. It's a process of unlearning our former fallen human behavior. Paul calls this the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new. So unity of the Spirit is a thing that needs maintenance, like any other relationship. And we often hear the truism that what you put into something is what you'll get out of it, or the obverse, what you get out of something is proportionate to what you put into it. We have one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all of us, who is over all and through all and in all. One God and Father. I remember my siblings and I competing for the affections of our parents, and I can see how competition to garner more of the Lord's favor, perhaps above our other brethren, might be a temptation to some. But we have one Father, and Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus and the church are of one Father, wherefore He is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Now, I am greatly humbled by that. I see my failures very, very deeply, and I live with my failures every day. You know, as much as I would like to wake up and hopefully will wake up someday in the future without my fleshly weaknesses. My old man gets up with me every morning and follows me through the day. But there is this spirit, a unity of spirit that we have. And I think it has a few foundational principles to it. One of which is that we love God. Our relationship with God is all important. We feel so deeply that phrase from Scripture, He is the one in whom we live and move and have our very being. I cannot imagine a day, an hour, a minute, a moment without my fellowship with the Heavenly Father. So there is one aspect of the spirit of unity that we have. We love God. And as such, we should love His revealed word to us. We should love His laws. We should love His principles. We should study them. We should meditate on them. But more important, we should practice them. Now, many of you know I love music. And I know that if I sit with an instrument, if I sit with an instruction book on an instrument and I read the instructions and I read them over and over and over, but never practice them, I couldn't sit down at the piano and play beautifully the first time I tried. It takes application of those principles. And that's what our Christian life is all about. So there's another part of our unity of the Spirit. Our brethren love the testimonies of God, love His principles, and like us, are seeking to learn them every day. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll talk a little while later about elements that could disrupt the spirit of unity, but perhaps another unifying message of our unity in the Spirit is that we really love our Master's sacrifice on our behalf. We love His example. We love His words recorded in the Gospels. One of my fantasy moments is to be able to sit like a chameleon on the wall or a stone and just have a hearing ear reliving that moment when the multitudes gathered around Jesus and He delivered the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. What a glorious day and moment that must have been. But we are thankful that in God's providence we still have those. We hang on the words of the Master. We seek to emulate Him. We seek to emulate the love that He had, not only for the Lord's people, but that while we as a race were yet enemies, He died for us. What great love, greater love has no man than this, that He would die for his neighbor and his brother and even his enemy. These are unifying aspects of the Spirit of God that works in us. And I feel that unity with you. We'd like to continue reading about the unifying effect of God's Spirit in the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, we know that in 1 Corinthians or in the church at Corinth, there were disputes and maybe showing off and rivalry as to who had the greatest miraculous manifestation of the Lord's Spirit. And Paul noted, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 12, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles. To another prophecy. To another the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, which apportions to each one individually as it will. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, if we are truly Christ's, if we are truly Christian, we are all drinking of one spirit. We are all refreshing ourselves by that cool, clear truth symbolized by the water of life. And as we drink that, we think of our Lord's message to the church. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so when I come to the Lord and I pray, Lord, I pray that you will increase your spirit in me. I pray that I might have more of your Holy Spirit. I know that around the world, you and others are praying the same prayer. Lord, increase your spirit in my mind and heart. Let me magnify your glory today in my behavior, in my words, in my thoughts. Drinking of one spirit. Paul elaborates on a personal application of this in Philippians chapter 2. Here's one way to practice the Spirit. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look out merely for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And along these lines, I'd like to go back to 1 Corinthians. That wonderful summary of the true manifestation of the Spirit, which is the Spirit of love in chapter 13. But the concluding remarks in chapter 14. Verse 12. This is so meaningful to me. Essentially, Paul is saying, okay, you're saying that you're so spiritual because of the tongues that you speak in. You're so spiritual because you have miraculous understanding. You think you're so spiritual because you can heal people. Well, let me tell you, here's what a real manifestation of the Spirit of God consists of. He says, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel in. Paul says, in other words, if you really, really want to manifest the Spirit of God, if you want to demonstrate your spirituality, edify the church. Lift your brethren up. Encourage your brethren. Comfort your brethren. Share in their sorrows and share in their joys. If you really want to be spiritual, edify the body of Christ. That spirit that works in us is a transforming spirit. I love Paul's message to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning with verse 3, Paul says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. here are other manifestations of the Spirit that we can practically apply, that we can put into practice each day in our lives. To be empowered, to have no fear, to have love, manifesting the Spirit of God that is within us. It is a process. We read from Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16, very familiar to all of us, a comparison of the works of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. We are told in verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. And here's the list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Yes. If we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Many controversies have arisen between brethren of Christ, not only in the present time, but all through the Christian age. Arguments about the nature of Christ. Was he of God or was he truly God? What was his nature? And of course, there was much bitter fallout over that, but each side felt that they were very much in the right and the other in the wrong. In our time, we have debate among ourselves in the Bible student movement about various points, some important and some I would deem not important. You recently went through the memorial season, and attendant with that, there are always mentionings of, did Jesus eat the Passover on Nisan 14, or did he eat it on the 15th? And both camps argue their cases very eloquently, but don't move the other's opinion at all. But what's the point in debate? And I have seen these things bring strife, hard feelings, feelings that are not consistent with the Spirit of God. A very interesting controversy was brought to my attention a few years back, and it was in conjunction with the Diaglot. You know, we all have probably a copy or two or three or four of the emphasized Diaglot in our homes, and we know that Benjamin Wilson rendered that interlinear, and for many years it was the only one we had, and it was quite helpful. But Benjamin Wilson came from the Campbellite movement. He was originally a Baptist, but joined the Campbellites in 1846. He made contact with another Campbellite, John Thomas. And he and this John Thomas agreed with their view that the soul is not immortal. And there's a lot of correspondence between these two, and they saw many of the truths that we see today. And they agreed heartily and they worked together. They were brethren. But a controversy arose. And the controversy was this, essentially. They were talking about the judgment before the Bima, or the Tribunal of Christ. And in their fellowship, one said, well, of course, we're being judged by Christ now. We stand before the Tribunal of Christ in the present life. And the other said, oh, no. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ after we finish our course on earth. Well, that's ridiculous, brother. We're being judged of the Lord right now, standing before the Tribunal of Christ. Well, you can see where it's going. It gained momentum and force, and they split. Benjamin Wilson went on to found a Christian movement called the Church of God of Abrahamic Faith. I've met members of that that segment of the Christian world, and their beliefs are very, very similar to what we believe. The other brother formed another religion, another group, and they were known as the Christadelphians. So much division, so much controversy over points that are, in retrospect, probably not that important. And we wonder two things. We wonder how much personality enters into it. Some people are very naturally combative and like to engage in debate and force their views and prove that they're right and will do anything they can to prove that they're right. And another is legalism. Legalism that looks at our ability to justify ourselves through our actions. Legalism that says our acceptableness with the Lord is based completely on our absolute correctness in our views of truth. Now, I've known some marvelous students of the Bible over the years, but I have not yet met anyone that I think has absolutely 100% pure truth. All of us see through a glass darkly. And with that in mind, I think we should be cautious in conflicts that we either start or perpetuate. I was powerfully moved by a discourse a few years back by a well-respected brother. A lovely brother, very deeply consecrated, and in his home ecclesia, they were having seasons of blessed study. And they came across one point in one of Brother Russell's writings, and someone in the class expressed a thought on that one point, and someone else expressed the thought that, no, that's not what that means at all. It means this. And it touched off a battle between the two. And apparently, many Sunday meetings following that were occupied with these forces conflicting. And of course, the more you're in conflict, the more tension you raise, the more you dig your heels in and try to justify your position. Well, soon these brethren who had years of beautiful fellowship together no longer met together. Some lived in the same neighborhood. They'd walk by their brother or sister's house, not say anything, not go up to the door. They just kind of ignored each other for a very long period of time. Finally, though, realizing the importance of the unity of the Spirit, they made peace and came together once again. These are powerful lessons. The Spirit unifies us. We close with 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing.